Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we can sing this morning that the Savior, Jesus Christ, has come into the world. Father, we thank you that we can sing Emmanuel, God is with us. What a glorious truth that is, Lord, to know that the eternal God is with us. And all this is made possible because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago, Lord, left his home in glory and took on flesh so that he might die on behalf of sinners. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the most precious gift that was ever given to this world, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness and the hope and the life that he offers through his work. Thank you, Father, that we can gather this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church family, a body that's united through your Son, to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Just as we saw, Father, several weeks ago in Revelation, the praise that continuously goes on in heaven, Lord, we can join in that praise here on earth. And we pray that the world around us would see the joy that we have when we look to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that this fallen world around us would see the victory and the excitement and the happiness that believers have because they have the light of the world. I pray, Father, that our faith would shine forth. And I pray that your Son would be magnified in our hearts and minds this morning as we look to your holy word. Bless this time now, Lord, as we study your word. May your Spirit guide us into truth and transform our hearts and minds for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' blessed and holy name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verse 12 this morning. We have communion this morning, so I don't have my normal amount of time to preach. So to stay track on time, I figured maybe I can just do one verse, and that'll keep me within my time frame. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verse 12 this morning. And the reason why we're looking at this verse is because we're continuing our three-week series as we approach Christmas. And we think about the Savior who came into the world. We think about Jesus Christ who came and was born of the Virgin Mary to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And as we think about that, as we approach the Christmas season and we think about the birth of Christ, I want us to look at Christ in the way that Scripture reveals to us. And we began last week, if you're with us, by looking at John chapter 1. And we looked at verses 1 through 5, and we were reminded that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. And we saw three unique aspects of Christ. He is the eternal Word of God, who is in eternal fellowship with the Father from all eternity. And he was the creator of the world. He is the light of the world. He is the one who possesses life. He is the one who spoke, "Let there be light," and light cast out the darkness in Genesis chapter 1. And what was fascinating is that we saw how John connected the timeless, eternal God with the world, the infinite God and his plan of salvation. And we saw how John took God, the Word Jesus Christ, and he brought him down here to this world that God had created to atone for the sin of mankind. Christ is the focal point of this universe. His work on the cross is the very act that is going to bring about the end of all things, as we've been seeing in Revelation over the last couple of months. And as we continue to look at Jesus Christ this morning, as we continue to build on the person and work of Christ, We find ourselves in John chapter 8, verse 12 this morning, with one of the I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read these words. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want you to notice this morning that our text begins with the word again. Again, Jesus spoke. This word is used to link chapter 8 with what has been going on in chapter 7. So in order for us to understand why Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, we have to understand the context in which he is saying this. So turn with me to John chapter 7, and let's just establish the setting, the scene. Where is Jesus at? What's going on right now? Who is he talking to? In John chapter 7, in verse 1, we read, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus was in Galilee and that he was beginning to make his way to Judea. As we continue to read through chapter 7, we'll see that. And notice that we're given a time frame in verse 2. The Jews' feast of booths was at hand. This lets us know that we are 6 months before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's where we're at right now in the life of Christ. He is 6 months away from Calvary. And the Feast of Booths was taking place, and all the Jews would go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this is where chapter 7 begins to develop. And all of chapter 7 and going into chapter 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating this Jewish festival. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, some of your translations may say that, was a 7-day long feast that the Jews celebrate to remind themselves of the victory and the deliverance of God when he brought them out of Egypt. And Jesus leaves Galilee. He goes down to Jerusalem to join in this Jewish festival to commemorate the deliverance of God. And we see there in chapter 7, verse 14, that in the middle of the feast, Jesus began to teach in the temple. And this would have been a time where all Jews had been coming from all over, either Jerusalem and Galilee. Everyone scattered throughout the world who was a Jew at that time would have been coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this great festival. So you can just picture the scene of all these people coming and Jesus standing there near the temple and teaching the good news about himself. As we continue on through chapter 7, we come to verse 37. And not only is Jesus speaking in the middle of this 7-day festival, but in verse 37, we see that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There are two very important rituals that took place during the Feast of Booths. And just to give you kind of a picture of what was going on during that time, which will help us understand why Jesus is saying this, let me read for you what D.A. Carson has to say regarding the Feast of Booths. He says, quote, men of piety and good works would dance through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises during the Feast of Booths. The Levitical orchestra would cut loose, and some sources attest that this went on every night of the feast, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow over all Jerusalem. So this was a joyous celebration. This was a 7-day praise where dancing and singing and eating and rejoicing came from the Israelites as they reflected on the providence of God who delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians back in Exodus. And this was a time of great joy and great celebration. And on the very last day of this seven-day feast, there are some very important things that take place. And this brings us back to the two rituals. The first is this. On the morning of the seventh day, the high priest would take a golden cup or flagon, and he would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would fill it up with water. And behind him would be some of the other priests, and they would be blowing trumpets, and there would be singing of the psalms and rejoicing. And the high priest would take this cup full of water, and he would then march in this whole procession to the temple area. And everybody would be singing, and everybody would be rejoicing. And it was this little parade that was marching towards the temple area. And when they finally arrived to the temple, there were three trumpet blasts. And there was a singing of Psalm 114 through 118. After that, the high priest would take the water, and he would pour it in a silver bowl near the altar. And this act pointed to God's provision in the wilderness when he provided water for the Israelites. If you remember, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he provided water for them in Exodus chapter 15, 16, and 17. We see that he brings them in the desert and he provides for them water. So one of the rituals of this feast was this very act, which not only focused on the deliverance of God, but also his provision and how he gave the Israelites exactly what they needed in the wilderness. But it also pointed to the coming Messiah. In Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel has a vision of the reign of the Messiah to come in his millennial kingdom, and he describes water that is flowing out of the temple that gives life to all of the desert around it, where all living creatures are able to survive in the desert because of this water that flows from the temple, and all these plants begin to grow, and Ezekiel even describes himself as walking through this water, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper as he moves through it. This is a picture of the messianic age, of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And part of this rite, of this pouring out water in the temple, was a foreshadow of Ezekiel 47, the coming of the Messiah who would bring flourishing and blessing to his creation. It's in this context that Jesus then says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." As the high priest pours out the water to commemorate the provision of God, Jesus says, yes, God provided physical water for you in the desert, but if you're thirsty spiritually, I can satisfy that thirst. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ provides a quenching to our spiritual thirst like none other. And it's during this act that Jesus cries out to all those Jews in the temple, "If you are thirsty, come to me, and I will satisfy your soul." But there was a second important ritual that took place, and that took place in the evening. In the temple courtyard, in the court of the women, there were four giant candles known as candelabra that were lit. They were brilliant lights that shine throughout the city. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, says, "There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light that came from the temple." Every evening, the men dancing with torches in their hands, and the lights from these brilliant candelabra would be lit, and the light would just shine throughout Jerusalem as everybody celebrated God's deliverance out of Egypt. And once again, the light has great significance as it reminded them of the pillar of light that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. So you see all these different rituals, all these different aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles pointed back to what God did in the Old Testament, and Jesus claims that he is the fulfillment of those things. Just as God provided water, I will give you water to quench your spiritual thirst. Just as God was the torch, the light that led you through the wilderness, I am the light of the world, as we're going to see this morning. So it's in this context, during this feast, with all these Jewish people celebrating this festival, that Christ stands among them all. He stands among the crowd, and he declares, I am the light of the world. You'll notice there once again, the beginning of verse 12, it says, and again Jesus spoke to them, that is the crowds, saying, I am the light of the world. I want you to notice first, Jesus begins by saying, I am. I am. This no doubt draws our minds back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God tells Moses, tell the Israelites that I am sent you. Jesus here is making a connection with himself and Yahweh. He is informing here all of the Jews that he is the eternal God. He begins with what is known as the tetragrammaton. I am the eternal God. But he doesn't just end there. He describes in what unique way he is God. What certain characteristic of Almighty God is he going to display for us? And he says, I am the light of the world. Notice the definite article, the, before light. This is not a light. It's not one of the lights. It's not among other lights. It's the light. Jesus Christ is the unique light of the world, the supreme light of the world, the ultimate light of the world. There is no other light like him. In John chapter 1, verse 9, we saw last week, John said he is the true light that comes into the world. In John chapter 1, verse 5, we saw that he is the light that shines into darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. He is the majestic light of a dark and dying world. One commentator puts it this way, quote, Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, he is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, he is the light of life. End quote. This is also reflected in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The word radiance there in the Greek means that light comes forth from Christ. He literally shines the glory of God. He is the light of God's glory that we can behold when we look at him through the pages of Scripture. Jesus is no ordinary light. He is the absolute supreme light that casts out darkness in this world. So we can see how Jesus' claim to be the light correlates with the ritual here found in the Feast of Tabernacles as these lights are lit and men are singing and dancing with torches, and he says, I am the light. But there's a deeper meaning than just associated with the ritual of this feast. This phrase of Jesus being the light has deep Old Testament theological significance, and I want to show you that this morning. First, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, and we're going to look at about four passages here where light is directly connected to and associated with Yahweh. And I want us to see a couple of principles here that direct our attention to the significance of Christ's statement here. In Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, as we've already mentioned, notice it says, and Yahweh went before the Israelites. He went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. I want you to notice here that as Jesus claims to be the light, again reflecting on the light that God was as he led Israel out of Egypt, notice very carefully here, number one, that this light did not depart from them, but more significantly, note here that this light guided them. It says that this light was there so that they might travel by day and by night. In other words, without the cloud, without the light, they would not have known where to go. God went before them. So we see here that this light is a picture of guidance. God guided the children of Israel on their journey as the light. But there's another aspect of God's life that I want you to see this morning, and that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I want us to look at verse 17. This is a reference to David, but I want you to notice something very significant here. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, look with me at verse 17. David is fighting a battle right now. He's fighting the giants, as it says there in verse 16. And in verse 17, we read this, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him." So David was in danger here. "Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" And I want you to notice here that David's men refer to him as the lamp of Israel. That is the hope of Israel. They refer to him as a light. David was the victorious conquering king that secured Israel. So they call him the lamp of Israel. And they say, "David, we don't want you to be in battle anymore, because if you die, the lamp of Israel will be quenched." David takes this title that was used of himself, and look in chapter 22, same book, and look at verse 29. This is David's prayer to the Lord. "For you are my lamp, O Yahweh. And my God," what? "Lightens my darkness." Notice here that God is described as one who gives light that casts out darkness. And in this context, it refers to God as one who gives life and hope and preservation. He is Israel's king that gives them life and security, just as David did. In Psalm chapter 118, verse 27, we see that God's light shines upon Israel, reflecting Numbers chapter 6, verse 25, where Aaron prays, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you." And this picture here of God's light is God's favor that's being poured out on Israel. And then finally, in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 13, we see that God's light is the one who lightens the eyes, and it refers to life there. It is God who sustains our life, who gives life, it says, both to the poor and to the rich, and everybody in between. It is the light of God who gives life to all men. So when we look throughout the Old Testament here, we see that God's light is described as guidance, as hope, as preservation, as favor, and as that which sustains life. There's one more passage that I want us to look at, and that is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. And this kind of brings it home here. And what I'm trying to do is get you to see just how significant this claim from Jesus Christ is. When he says, "I am Yahweh and I am the light," it draws us to the Old Testament to see what that light is. In Isaiah chapter 50, we kind of bring it to a conclusion here. And we read this in verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant. Listen to this. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. God is the light of the world. So much so that Isaiah says, those of you who are in darkness and have no light, where do you go? You can only go to one place. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one Savior. There is only one light in darkness, and that is God. And he cries out here and he says, for those of you who walk in darkness and you have no light, go to Yahweh. Go to God, because he is the source of that light. So if we turn back now to John chapter 12, we see Jesus's claim here to be the light of the world has a deep and rich Old Testament significance. Jesus's claim here to be the light of the world is simply this. He is saying, I am the light that guides. I am the light that gives hope. I am the light that gives life. I am the light that shines God's favor upon sinful man. I am the light that sustains life. I am the light that Isaiah calls you to run to if you are in darkness. Even in Psalm 119, 130, we read that God's word gives light. And how was Jesus described in John chapter 1? As the word. And he gives light. So the eternal God, Jesus Christ, is the light, but notice he's the light of the world. He's the light of the world. And this is important because it shows us that the world is without light. It shows us that the world is in need of Jesus Christ. Remember how John began the beginning of this book. The eternal word, the light, has come to the earth. The infinite God has come to finite man. And there is a strong connection between God and this world throughout the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is all about Jesus Christ coming because we need him, because he is our only hope. And he makes a connection between Christ and the world. Christ and the world all throughout his gospel. Let me give you an example. In John 1:29, he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In John 3:17, he is sent into the world. In John 3:19, he is the light that has come into the world. John 4:42, the Samaritans say he is the Savior of the world. John 6:14, he is the prophet who has come into the world. John 6:33, he is the bread of God who gives life to the world. John 8:26, he declares what the Father has told him to the world. John 9:5, he is in the world and the light of the world. John 9:39, he says, for judgment I came into the world. John 10:36, he says, the Father has consecrated him and sent him into the world. In John 11:27, Martha says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And in John 12:47, he came to save the world. All throughout John's gospel, he is connecting the light of the world with the world. He is showing us that we need Christ. Without Christ, we are left in darkness. If there is no light, nothing will cast out the darkness. And John shows us how the eternal Son of God, the light of the world, came into darkness so that we can be saved. I want you to think about the world if Christ never came. I want you to think about the world today if there was no plan of God to redeem sinners. I want you to think of where we would be right now, what we would be doing, what the world would look like if the light of the world stayed in heaven and never came down. There would be no light. There would be no hope. There would be no gospel. There would be no truth for us to cling to. There would only be death and sin that awaits us. Jesus here reminds us that this dark world needs a light. And by his grace and his love and his mercy, he came down to this dark world and shed his light so that we could see the truth and turn to him in saving faith. What a Savior. Now, this light has an impact on our lives. Notice the last part of this verse. Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, it's one thing that the light has come into the world, but it's another thing to follow the light. The Pharisees saw Jesus Christ, the light, but they rejected it. They shut their eyes to it. They were blind to it. And Jesus here shows us that the salvation he brings comes with a cost. The salvation he brings isn't just poured out on the world and everybody's saved. The salvation he brings comes to those who follow him. And notice the very first word there, that last line, is very important. Whoever. Whoever. The gospel is for all men. The gospel is for all women, all children, all races, all nations. The gospel is for all. That's why in Revelation chapter 7, we see every tongue, tribe, and nation represented in heaven. Because the gospel is for all. God can save anyone. And it says, whoever follows me. I love that word in the Greek. I encourage you to underline that, circle that word, put a star by it, highlight it, memorize the Greek word. Akalutheo. Akalutheo. This is to be the drumbeat of the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ, to believe on the Son of God and to follow him. And this word akalutheo is such a glorious Greek word. It means to obey and follow. It means to be a disciple of, but very specifically, it literally means to move behind someone in the same direction. To give you an example, this word is used in Matthew 21:9, when Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and everyone's waving the palm branches, right? And they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord." And then it says that the crowd went before him and the crowd akalutheo him. They were right behind him and they followed him as he went into Jerusalem. This is how Jesus describes the believer. It's somebody who follows him, who gets behind him, and goes the path that Jesus leads them down. And I want you to notice here that Jesus, being the light of the world, tells us to follow the light. And as soon as we veer from the light, we begin to walk in darkness. The word follow here is in the present tense, which means it's something that we do all the time till the day we die. Beloved, this is what it means to be a Christian. To follow Jesus Christ, to get behind him and go where he leads. For those who follow Christ, he says they will not walk in darkness. What does the world have to offer if we follow the course of this world? What is the end of whatever the world has to offer? If you become a billionaire, trillionaire, if you live to be 120, if you become the president of the United States, what does the world have to offer? What light can the world give to us that is worthy of our lives? Jesus shows us here that the only thing the world has to offer is darkness. The only thing that the world has to offer is sin and death. There's nothing else. The world is cursed. It's fallen into sin. It's awaiting the judgment of God to come. When man pursues the things of this world, they're pursuing darkness. Beloved, when Christians stop akolutheo and they begin to follow the course of this world, they begin to feel the darkness that once dominated their lives before Christ. I wonder how many of us here this morning, we know we're in Christ, but maybe we've stopped following behind Jesus. And we're giving in to the lusts of the flesh. We're spending way too much time on that hobby because it's relaxing. We're spending way too much money on this project because that's what I want to do. But we're not spending time with our family. We're not honoring our spouses. We're following our sin. We're following our flesh. And we're making excuses along the way. And then we find ourselves looking at our Christian life and saying, why do I not have the joy that I should have? Why don't I have the victory that I feel I should have? What's going on in my life? I believe in Christ. I believe the gospel, but I feel dead. And for many Christians, it's because they're walking in darkness. They've stopped following Jesus Christ with all their heart. They've stopped seeing Jesus Christ as the sustaining power of their spiritual life. Beloved, Jesus Christ isn't just what you need when you come to Christ. You need him every day after that. And for us to look to Christ as the light and to have that salvation and then to say, okay, I'm good, now I can just coast. We begin to fall into the darkness that the world has to offer, and we begin to feel the effects of that darkness. John Street, in his book, Passions of the Heart, says, quote, the aim of sin is to take away life. Did you hear that? Listen, the aim of sin is to take away life, both physical and spiritual. To yield to sin's demands is to dig a grave for yourself. If we're in Christ this morning, beloved, we need to be following him. We need to be getting behind him every day of our lives. And it's easy for us to fall off that path because Satan says, hey, look at this over here. This will make you happy. This will fulfill you. This will bring you joy. This will bring you contentment. I know God's word says this, but you don't want to do that. Do this. It'll bring you joy. It'll make you happy. It'll help take the edge off the stress. Before we know it, we're walking down a path where we think we're with Christ and the light's over here, but we keep veering off into darkness. And we feel the devastating impact that that brings. Beloved, the life that Christ gives us at the moment of salvation is a life that continues to spring up joy and happiness and contentment and fulfillment. But it'll only come if you are following Christ. You will not feel the joy of your salvation if you're walking in darkness. David is a perfect example of this. He loved the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. But in Psalm 51, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Why? Because he lost the joy of knowing God because he veered off into sin. He turned away from following Yahweh. He turned away from the light. And this great man of God had to pray, give me back my joy because I've lost it. Because I fell into the trap of sin, which said, come to me and I'll make you happy. If we see Christ for who he is, church, we're going to see just how ugly and deceptive and wicked sin really is. Why would we drink from the muddied waters of sin when we can drink from the pure, everlasting water of Jesus Christ? Jesus shows us here that he is the light, and those who follow him will not be in darkness, but the last part here, they will have the light of life. That last part is so important, life. When we come to Christ, we have life. We have salvation. It can never be taken away. But if we begin to veer from Christ, we're going to experience that death that sin brings. We're going to experience the corruption, the brokenness in our relationships, the brokenness in our mind of not thinking rightly about God. Sin will begin to corrode the beauty and the light of Christ that is within us if we're not careful to follow behind our Lord and Savior. Jesus says, those who follow me have the light of life. And again, this is a glorious mark of those who truly are in Christ. We saw that last week. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, John 3:36, but those who do not obey the Son, only the wrath of God abides on them. To follow Christ means we must surrender to Christ. How can you follow someone that you're not surrendered to? Jesus says, follow me, get behind me. And if you do so, you will have the light of life. He is the light, he is the life giver, and those who surrender to him and follow him are promised life that comes through his finished work on Calvary. If this verse says anything, it says this. Here's my concluding point for this morning. Jesus is the glorious light that gives life to all who follow him. Jesus is the glorious light that gives life to all who follow him. In the seven I am statements of Jesus, and I'll close with this point, six of them are directly connected to life. In John 6, when Jesus says, I am the bread, he says, I am the bread of what? Life. I am the one who nourishes your soul and gives you life. Again, it's not just a one-time moment of salvation life. It is life of victory and joy and contentment and fulfillment all of your days. He is that never-ending spring of salvation within our hearts. Here we see that he is the light of what? Life. In John chapter 10, he is the door. And he says he comes that we might have what? Life, and have it more abundantly. In John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And then verse 26 and 27, he says, to my sheep who hear my voice, I give them eternal life. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Six I am statements, all directly connected to what? Life. There is life in Christ. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, are you following the light? Are you akalutheo? Are you getting behind your Savior? Do you have the joy and the fulfillment and the contentment that can only come if you're walking with Jesus? Do you see him as the source, the ultimate supreme joy and fulfillment of your life? Or has something else robbed him of that place in your heart? Beloved, we must be willing and ready to cast all things aside to follow our glorious Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you're walking in darkness. You're grabbing on to the things of this world. I pray this morning that you've seen that there is only one light. There's only one light that saves. There's only one light that gives life. There's only one light that gives contentment, fulfillment, and joy. And that is the light of Jesus Christ, who left his home in glory to come to this earth to pay for your sins so that you could spend eternity with him. As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. What a glorious thought to bring us into communion. Amen. To know that we have a light. To know that we don't stumble around in darkness, but we have joy. We have forgiveness because the light of Christ has opened our eyes to the truth and brought life to our dead souls. So as we reflect on that and as we prepare now for communion, I ask that you please just bow your heads, close your eyes, and for those who are going to help, I ask you to please come up now. And I want you to just meditate on this truth. For those of you who belong to the Lord, think about the light that God has brought into your life. Think about that joy, that victory. Think about your salvation. Think about who you were before Christ. Think about the mercy and the grace and the love and the compassion and the forgiveness that God has poured out on you. I pray that we would never take for granted the life that we have in Christ. Paul says we were all dead in our trespasses. We were all dead in our sin. And it's only because of Christ that we can have life. Life here and life eternal. As we prepare for communion, just lift your voice up to the Lord in the quietness of your heart. Thank him for the light of Christ that has shone in your heart. Thank him for the life that he has given you through his Son, Jesus Christ.